So Pastor Mark Stromberg is here, Superintendent of the Northwest Conference. We're grateful to have you join us today and looking forward to your word. So welcome, Pastor Mark. I'm glad you're here today.
It's always encouraging when you stand up and there are people already crying in the sanctuary. Yeah. But anyways, no, it's great to be here and to be able to share from God's word with you this morning. And one of the things that Chick reminds us of is that there are many things, most things, that local churches do best. But the local church doesn't do everything best. There are some things that happen because churches join together. So you think of what a big production Chick is, and I mean production in a positive way. But you think of all that takes place. Do you know how many buses, I think, what do we have, Pastor Tim, from the Northwest Conference? 22 buses went to Chick. Well, people have to organize these things. And these things happen because people join together and we're able to do some things that we can't do individually. Think about the sending of missionaries. We don't have many churches that say, you know what, we'll provide $100,000 plus for the next 40 years to cover all of the expenses to send a missionary family. But when churches join together, guess what? We're able to send missionaries. Think about our Bible camps. How many of you made a significant decision for Jesus Christ at a Bible camp? I'm not necessarily saying first-time commitment, but somewhere along the line, including Chick now, raise your hand if you made a significant decision for Christ at a camp. Okay. And a number of hands out here, this would not have happened were it not for the fact that there are churches that join together and say, let's have a Bible camp. Let's send kids to Chick. Not too many churches would say, you know, let's buy 100 acres on a beautiful lake and build buildings and have a full-time staff to be able to, you know, have a place for not only our kids, but our families and various retreats to go. But churches join together and we're able to have Bible camps. And these camps impact the lives of people. And you don't know in the long run what happens with that impact. The $26,000 you spent, quite frankly, will be a pittance if it turns out that many, many of these kids end up following Christ more deeply and end up influencing their worlds. That's an incredible investment that you've made, and it's well worth every penny. Think about the starting of new churches, something we do through the work of the Northwest Conference. We start churches. Well, you know what? We don't have many churches that on their own say, you know what? We'll take 75 of our most highly motivated people and their children, plus $250,000 over 3 years, and start a new church. But when we join churches together, guess what? We're able to plant brand new churches. And as we do this, more people come to know a faith in a living God. So while the local church does many things best, the local church does not do everything best. And this is where a denomination comes in, Evangelical Covenant Church, but other denominations too. I mean, the covenant isn't the end all, but this is one expression of God's people on earth and the wonderful things that can happen. The Northwest Conference, which are covenant churches in Minnesota, North, South Dakota, and Western Wisconsin. It sounds Northwest Conference, it sounds like we should be in Seattle or Portland. But we had churches that predated the covenant. The covenant as a denomination began in 1885, and we have churches that began in the 1860s. And so we have churches that joined together and came in and were the foundational churches to begin the Evangelical Covenant Church in the 1880s. And so we actually were called the Northwest Conference because of the Northwest Territories. And old names die hard. So we're in the middle of the country, but we're the Northwest Conference. And I have the privilege of being the superintendent. I guess some people ask me, what does that mean? I guess if we were Catholic or if we were Lutheran, I'd be a bishop. But not quite. But that's sort of what I do. It means, though, churches can still tell me to jump in the lake, you know, where you wouldn't do that to a bishop. But I have an opportunity to lead the Northwest Conference, and it's such a privilege. I grew up at First Covenant Church downtown Minneapolis, right across from what used to be the Dome, and now is this massive structure, the new stadium. By the way, the Dome was, picture this, the Dome was 750,000 square feet, okay? 750,000 square feet. The new stadium is 1.3 million square feet. It's 90 feet higher, and it takes up that whole plot of land. And so I grew up at the church right across the street from there. Came to faith in Christ actually at Covenant Pines Bible Camp, which is the Bible camp that the Twin City Covenant Churches own, my first year of Trailblazer Camp. And believe it or not, my second year of Trailblazer Camp, how old are you if you're a second year Trailblazer? Are you like 10, something like that? My second year of Trailblazer Camp, I was in the chapel, second row back, sitting right by the window, looking out at the lake, and the speaker, whether it was a pastor or a missionary, I don't remember, but the speaker said, someday God is going to call some of you into full-time Christian service. Now, this would have been just about 50 years ago. Someday God's going to call some of you into full-time Christian service, and as a second-year Trailblazer, I looked out the window, and I thought to myself, that's me. And I don't know why I knew. I wasn't a very well-behaved boy. I had a lot of nervous energy, always got lousy grades and self-control when I was a kid because I was always cracking jokes and getting in trouble. But I had this moment of clarity, even as a young kid, that Christ was calling me to serve him in this way. And that call really never left me from that time on. So up to this point, even if I go back to Covenant Pines, I'll go and sit in the chapel, sit in the same spot, look out the window, and it comes back to me with absolute clarity. It's like having a little an adult brain in a little boy's body, which was how I would describe it, just for like 2 seconds at the time. There was this moment of clarity. So I'm a product. I won't use the word example because sometimes I'm a bad example, but I am a product of the good things that have happened in the Northwest Conference when Covenant churches have joined together. Because it wasn't only my home church that impacted my life, but it was a camp that was provided. I graduated from Minnehaha Academy, which is the school that the Northwest Conference owns. In fact, my office is on the campus of Minnehaha Academy. And I was deeply affected by my time at the school. I have a special needs son who's 28 right now, but he's the equivalent of about an 18-month to 2-year-old. We had a lot of challenges with our son. He was born with a severe heart defect, and out of one of the surgeries, actually became the diagnosis at the time, severely retarded. The language has changed, but he's nonverbal. He's in diapers. He's like a big little boy. He lives in Friendship Place, which is one of the Covenant enabling residences that are in the Northwest Conference. We have 3 of these. Well, these things can take place. Why? Because churches join together and they pray and they provide resources and they volunteer and do wonderful things. And so for me, it's a great privilege to serve as superintendent, primarily because these are the very churches that have been so instrumental in my own faith walk with Jesus Christ. So I'm grateful to be here, and I'm grateful for the part that you play in our common life. We appreciate your prayers on our behalf. Sometimes if you list missionaries in your bulletin, we'd encourage you to list covenant leaders and conference leaders to pray for us as we're navigating things within our churches. Grateful for that. Grateful for your financial support. Grateful for your participation. This is incredible. The number of kids that you sent to CHIC really is an incredible story. And I just want to give you kudos for that. I also want to publicly affirm Lynn Johnson. Lynn, for the last 5 years, I know she's over there shaking her head already and blushing. If she wasn't here, I'd really lay it on, but I won't to not embarrass her too much. But I have to tell you, she has truly been a most valuable player. I'm not saying anything that I don't think all of the rest of you know. She has been such a gem on our board. She has been such a servant and even been willing to be the recording secretary. For how many years, Lynn, did you do that? Did you do it? A big job. And so she served on our conference executive board. And picture this, would traipse down to the Twin Cities, sometimes getting done with meetings at 9:30 at night, get in her car, and drive home. And so we just so appreciated Lynn's involvement. She just came off the board, but so grateful and wanted to even be able to come and share with you today, also as a way not only to affirm your church, but really to affirm her and just the special place she's played in our common life and for me personally. So I thank her. Just one last quick thing. Out on the table, I've just put a few brochures, won't describe them to you. One is on a church planting initiative we have. We're trying to plant 50 new churches in the Northwest Conference in the next 10 years. That's an aggressive goal. But we know that planting churches is one way that we reach people for Jesus Christ. There's a sheet out there that gives you an idea of who our staff members are, Meet the Staff. And so you can take a look at that. We have a ministry overview sheet that talks about our ministry priorities. Sometimes people say, what in the world do you people do down there? And so it's kind of a bucket list that shares about what we do. and then a new brochure we just came out. And so there's certainly not enough for everyone, and I'm not expecting that everyone would take one, but if you're interested in any of those, I'd encourage you to take a brochure as you leave today. It's such a great privilege to be here and to see such a great crowd. I mean, your sanctuary is pretty much full, and this is even in the middle of the summer, which is particularly impressive. It's kind of like the bishop that went to the big church and was preaching and, you know, sat 1,500 people, 2,000 people, and he's up on the platform with the pastor. And there were only like 20 people in the sanctuary, this cavernous sanctuary. And so he's irate and he whispers to the pastor, "Didn't you tell him I was coming?" And the pastor responded, "No, but they must have found out anyway." And so it's encouraging to come when they're actually... people show up. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Well, this morning as we begin examining our text found in Luke's gospel, I'd like to invite you to ponder for a few minutes the question asked by a demon-possessed person, someone with an unclean spirit. What is the question? Here's what he says. In the New International, it says this, what do you want with us, Jesus? What do you want with us? Another translation says this, what do we have to do with you? And that might actually be more accurate. What do we have to do with you? And this reminds us of something that's important. When a crazy man asks a question, it doesn't necessarily make it a crazy question. When a crazy man asks a question, it does not necessarily mean that the question that this person is asking is itself crazy. One who is in the dark spiritually may, in fact, prove insightful. One may ask a question that is probing and penetrating and pointed, even if they themselves are deranged. One in which he has no answer, to be sure, but still, it is an important question for us this morning. Even as your kids have gone to Chick, and this is what they were challenged with over and over again by speakers and in small groups. What do we have to do with Jesus of Nazareth? And what does he want from us? And our Lord, during his earthly ministry, early on, met such a person as this who asked this question. A demon-possessed person. One translation says this. It says, had a spirit of an unclean demon. Well, that's interesting. I didn't know there was any such thing as a clean demon. But an unclean demon, a redundancy. And confronted by Jesus, he asks a very rational question in the face of his irrational existence. What do we have to do with you, Jesus? And you know, ever since our Lord walked this earth, he's been confronting and disturbing complacencies. One of your guys today said that this, you know, kind of, what was the word? It wrecked. What were some of the words that were used? These words that almost sounded destructive, and yet they said, but I mean it in a positive way. The word brokenness, it sounds like a destructive word, and yet it actually can be a positive thing. And Jesus has disturbed complacencies, and Jesus has moved emotions, and Jesus has challenged our beliefs and our choices. And you know, because of this, many people have received Jesus Christ as Savior and follow him as Lord. They've committed their lives to him. Others, however, have flat out rejected him. We know that. "I don't want you," they have said, if not with their lips, at least with their hearts. But there are others who have neither accepted nor rejected. Others who have sought to be like Switzerland in the world community, neutral at all costs. And like this troubled soul in Luke's gospel, they have said in essence, "Leave me alone, Jesus. Why do you want to disturb me like this? Why do you force this or any other issue upon me? Why, oh, why do you continually call me to have to make a choice about you?" And they try to ignore him, hoping that maybe he'll go away and confront someone else, maybe bother the other guy. Reminds me of Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist. In one of his novels, it shows priests walking down the street in the public square, and Jesus comes up to them, and the priests say this, "Why hast thou come to hinder us?" My friends, this is a story found in Luke's gospel, and it's as current as it is ancient. For many of us ask the same agonizing question, what do we know, what do I have to do with Jesus? What is it that Jesus wants from me? What does Jesus want from you? Maybe we feel like, I really just don't have the energy to have to come to terms with all this stuff. Maybe we're wearied by the thought of commitment. Many in our society are. Maybe we're scared of having to change our attitudes and our behaviors, having to deconstruct our lives. It doesn't feel very good because we've sort of figured out a system that's worked for us. Maybe we're being called to sacrifice and we think, hey, life's hard enough. I don't want to have to pile another obligation on the stuff that's already going on. It's like the cartoon of a husband and wife that were leaving the church, and the wife said, did you enjoy today's sermon, to her husband? And he said, well, I guess so. And then in the car he said, as much as anyone can enjoy the exhortation to deny yourself and take up your cross. And maybe that's how we feel. Maybe that's where some of us are at this morning. So maybe we actually try to ignore Christ and ignore his commands and his claims. We're not necessarily against him or what he says, we think, but what he asks of us. Wow. So we try to remain neutral. We seek to straddle the fence. We drive down the middle of the road. We model moderation in thought and behavior. We have an acceptable Christianity, something that's proper, that won't be overly offensive to other people. So only one consideration this morning then, as we contemplate this tendency, maybe in all of us from time to time, and I'll call it the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. And I call it a myth because the scriptures say that it simply cannot be done. This tendency to stay somewhere in the lukewarm middle. Yogi Berra, the famed catcher for the New York Yankees, Hall of Fame player, he had what we call yogiisms, and you've maybe heard some of the ridiculous statements he made, such as, you know, it's deja vu all over again. You know, he'd make these kinds of statements. And one of the statements he has made is this: when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Think about that for a second. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. But you know what, friends? Sometimes that is true. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. So consider both the frequency and the futility of this attempt to remain neutral. C.S. Lewis knew of it well, the famed writer. He said this, and listen to this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Let's get that straight. All of us in here, whether we're 90 or 19 or 9, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. However, if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it can never be is moderately important, right? It's either true or it's not. It's either of no importance or of infinite importance. What it cannot be is, well, sort of important, moderately important. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. So in Matthew chapter 8, tells the story of Jesus visiting the country of the Gergesenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, another story. And we're told that there he also healed a man that was demon-possessed. What did he do? He took and drove demons out, sent them into what? Pigs. What were the Jews doing with pigs anyway, by the way? But anyways, drove them into the pigs, and the pigs did what? They ran down the hill, and they drowned. A reason to celebrate, right? But you know what it says in Matthew 8? The whole town came out, and rather than celebrating, though they must have been happy that these demon-possessed man would no longer be terrorizing them, but instead of celebrating, what do they do? It says the whole town begged Jesus to leave. That's an interesting response. Someone who's taken care of a problem for you. And yet they asked him to leave, neither accepting nor rejecting. They just simply wanted him gone. They wished to get him off their hands and thus off their backs. I wonder, did they realize that their effort to remain neutral was a dismal failure? That their pretended indifference to Jesus was in fact a rejection of him. Then there was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who must have despised the series of events which brought Jesus before him in Matthew 27. Being put in a position where he had to make a decision, yes or no, thumbs up, thumbs down, about this so-called Christ, the Messiah. The people wanting him crucified, Pilate on the front end wanting to release him, feeling in a bind, and then being warned about this man in a dream by his wife. Pilate's wife coming to him saying, I've been troubled, I've suffered greatly on account of this person in a dream. Have nothing to do with him. Don't do anything wrong. Well, Pilate tries to hide. You see, he was in a tight spot. The potential for civil unrest on the one hand and his own sense of justice on the other. He tries to hide. Back when I was in seminary, I was a youth pastor in a church that had a picture, a pencil drawing of Pilate and Jesus standing before him, and it's haunted me. I've only seen this picture in this one particular church. But Pilate, bald guy, kind of looked like Yul Brynner, earring, leopard skins over a throne that he's sitting on, big chair, Jesus in front of him, shackled, disheveled, crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate, as he's sitting in the chair, won't be able to see me, Pilate, as he's sitting in the chair, is like this, head buried in his hands, but looking at Jesus, kind of peering through his fingers, as if he's trying to hide from him, not knowing what to do. And we're told that Pilate even dramatized this effort to stay neutral by publicly washing his hands of the whole thing, saying, not my deal. And further vexed by his wife's warnings to steer clear of him, he seeks to do the impossible, and that is to stay uninvolved once confronted by Jesus Christ. To have the illusion that he was not responsible for the outcome. And finally, in deep frustration, he says to the others, what should I do? And they say, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate acquiesced, feeling all the while that he was not really to blame. I wonder, did he realize that his effort to remain neutral was a dismal failure? That his pretended disengagement from the whole affair was, in fact, a rejection of Jesus? That it's either thumbs up or it's thumbs down. It's not a little bit of both. St. Augustine, by the way, sometimes we say St. Augustine, and I had a church history teacher remind me of this. Remember, Mark, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven, so that now you'll remember this. But St. Augustine, a profound thinker of the early church, and yet when he was younger, he was torn between allegiance to Jesus Christ and just having a good time. St. Augustine, before he was St. Augustine, when he was just Augustine, was a party animal and lived a wild, wild life. And he writes of his efforts to satisfy his lusts, still while knowing that following Jesus would really be the way to go as a younger person. He was trying to balance it. He was trying to straddle the fence and do both. And he writes of trying to do this. Why not juggle them both, he thought. And yet he found out that it just didn't work that way. That eventually you either had to say yes to God or you had to say yes to your wild life. And there was no way to do both. Listen, and it's older language, but listen to this. He writes this in his classic book entitled Confessions. St. Augustine says this, how often does a man, when heavy sleepiness is upon his limbs, defer to shake it off? And even though not approving it, encourages it. Guys, sometimes we sit in front of the TV, and you're starting to snooze, and you're not really trying to encourage it, but you don't make a lot of effort to shake it off. That's what he's saying. Even though I was sure it was better to surrender to your love, O God, than to yield to my sins, and yet though the former course convinced me, the latter, meaning being a party animal, pleased me and held me bound. There was not in me to answer your call, awake thou that sleepest, but drowsy, droning words, yes, yes, presently, in a little while. Hey, get up off the couch. Yeah, just just give me a few minutes, just a few minutes, okay? There was nothing in me to answer your call, awake thou that sleepest, but drowsy droning words, yes, yes, presently in a little while. But that presently had no present, and that little while grew longer. I could come, for I said within myself, let it be done now. Let me follow Christ. Let it be done now. And as I said it, I was at the point of resolve. I all but did it, yet did it not. And the evil to which I was accustomed held me more than the better life I had not tried. This is a story of humanity. And St. Augustine, as he has come to be called, finally said enough. This is time for me to choose one or the other. I either have to follow Jesus Christ, or I'm going to go off another direction. I can't do both. I cannot possibly dabble in both at the same time. Once confronted by who Jesus is and what he claims to have done, it's one or the other. You see, there are choices to be made. There are inevitable choices for all of us, unavoidable choices to be made once we are confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ. And these are ours to make. Kids, no, God does not have any grandchildren in heaven, only children. Our parents can be believers, but we have to be believers too. And we have an opportunity because God calls us to commit our lives to him no matter what our age is. Whether we're 9 or 99, we can commit our lives and say yes to Jesus Christ. It's yes or no. That is the choice. Stephen Lawhead and Merlin said this, and I quote, "The higher a person's call and vision, the more profound the choice is given to him or her." This is our work in creation to decide. And what we decide is woven into the thread of time and being forever. Choose wisely then, but you must choose. Or as Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. What does Joshua say in Joshua 24:15 as he's giving his final farewell instructions and his admonitions to Israel's leaders? He says this, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself who you will serve. But as for me, for my household, we will serve the Lord." You see, those Israelites, Joshua understood that they had the freedom to choose. That they could choose to worship idols, things made out of sticks and straw and precious metals. If they wanted to, they could serve the gods, the idols of the Ammonites. They could serve all kinds of things, wealth and immorality, stone representations of animals. They could do this if they wanted to. It was their choice. But there could be no middle ground having a little bit of Jehovah and a little bit of everything else. Neutrality was not one of the options given by Joshua to his people. "Dad, I'm not sure I can follow you any longer in your simple Christian faith," stated the pastor's son when he returned from the university for the holidays with a fledgling scholar's assured arrogance. The father's black eyes skewered his young son, who was, quote unquote, lost, as C.S. Lewis puts it, in the invincible ignorance of his own intellect. "Son," the father said, "that is your freedom, your terrible freedom." You see, to be created in the image of God means, among other things, that we have the freedom to say yes to God, and we have the freedom to say no to God. A terrible freedom, it's an awesome responsibility, this choice in which there's no middle ground, for a line has been drawn by God in the sand of our souls and the sand of our wills. And we know that lines are important, aren't they? There are lines on basketball courts. There are lines on football fields. There are lines on tennis courts. There are lines on rulers. There are lines in parking lots. Why? All to help us know what's in bounds, what's out of bounds. You don't park on the middle of the line. You do that in a grocery store parking lot, people just get mad. It doesn't work very well. You're within the lines or you're outside the lines. You're in bounds or out of bounds. Lines are important, and God has drawn a line in our souls. And God wants us to choose, and we can either be convicted by his admonitions or we can become offended by them. And it's our choice. Again, the topic at hand, we're almost done. Consider the frequency and the futility of this attempt to remain neutral with Jesus Christ. People can become offended at this, but you know what, friends? It doesn't make it any less true. Our culture may reject it. It doesn't make it any less true. And this morning's stories and reflections are representative of thousands of stories where people have sought to remain neutral in the gray area, avoiding the necessity of having to say either yes or no to Jesus. And now let's bring it down to a personal issue of Christ and our own relationship with him. And let me say that if I imagine that there are three options that I can accept, I can reject, or I can remain noncommittal, you know what? The Bible says that I am actually deceiving myself. For my very effort to evade a choice regarding him is a form of refusal. And it represents an irrationality in my thinking, which needs to hear Jesus' words once again when he says to me, "Mark, if you are not with me, if you're not for me, you're against me." These are strong words. If you are not for me, you are against me. This is contrary to our modern day sensibilities, but this is what God's word says. One of my former pastors said this, and I quote, "The choice to be neutral never sticks at neutrality, for choices like splitting atoms produce chain reaction. They go on creating new situations in which other choices have to be made. That is to say, the indifferent person tends to always become more indifferent. The neutral person tends to inevitably become the negative person." All of which, may I say, points out the tremendous importance of first decisions that are right. First decisions that are right. You leave your house in your car and you're going on a trip, and you know on MapQuest it gets you just a little off, not far. You know, a block from your house, you're only 40 feet off. You know, a mile from your house, you're only a half mile off. But play that out, and what happens? You end up in a very, very different spot. Why? Because first decisions are most important, because it sets the trajectory for so many other things. My friend, whoever you are this morning, however long you have been following Jesus Christ, will you make up your mind once again? We know there's a moment when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a process for many people. For some, it's just a decision, maybe at an altar call. But we know that it doesn't end there, does it? That our discipleship walk with Christ is something that continues on. And we have to say yes or no to Jesus every single day. Truth be told, all of us at times in our lives of discipleship have said yes, but there are times when all of us have said no. But will you make up your mind once again? What are you going to do with Jesus? Not down the road like Augustine, but today. What are you going to do? Down by Minnehaha Academy, by my office, there used to be a kind of a gospel revival tabernacle building, and there were two billboards. And one was Jesus on the cross. This is when I was a kid. I'd see it. And one was Jesus, again, in front of Pilate. And the one in front of Pilate, it said on it, "What will you do with him?" And the one showing him on the cross, it said, "Is it nothing to you?" And I remember these signs as I turn in by my office where they used to be. Please, whoever you are, while the Lord prompts you, make a decision for Jesus Christ. And make a new decision, no matter how long you've been following our Lord. Make a decision to recommit your life while he confronts you or convicts you or encourages you. Give yourself to him. Like the little one in an Art Linklater old book, you know, he'd have these like letters from little kids. And one of them had said this, "Dear God, count me in, your friend Herbie." I like that. "Count me in, your friend Herbie." Won't you say the same to Jesus this morning, regardless of your age, regardless of your stage? enough of this neutrality business. Growing up, I used to hear at church, we'd sing this song. Maybe some of you remember it. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And this is something really we have to do each and every day as God gives us breath. The demoniac said one other thing in Luke 4. He also asks, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? God came to save. He does not come to destroy us, but the evil in our lives, the sin, and ultimately death. Yes, he has come to destroy those things, and praise God, he has through the cross. But us, no, he comes to save. And this is the new good news of the gospel. And this is something we can take to the bank. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, this morning as we gather together and we hear your word and we sing your praises, and regardless of where we are and how long we've walked with you, we all say this prayer as individuals to you. Father, we confess that we have sought to remain neutral regarding you and your Son at times, if not in word, at least sometimes in deed. Lord, the tendency sometimes has been to simply ignore you and what your word says regarding my human condition, our human condition. That being one who's created in your image, yet fallen and sinful and far from you, that, well, I'm not really what you intended. We're not. But God, on this day, we do want to make it right with you. We want to commit ourselves to lives committed to you. And so forgive our apathy. For Lord, we realize that we cannot sit on the fence in our relationship with you because you've told us, you've told me, you've told each person in here that there is simply no fence upon which to sit. Lord, we want to love you and we want to thank you that you came and lived among us and gave your life upon the cross so that we may have eternal life. Receive us then, each one, as those in need of a Savior, even as we commit or recommit our lives to receiving you each and every day. God, heal us, restore us, and speak to us, for the choice is before us, before each one of us in this room. And Lord, I can't control the choice others make. No one in here can control the choice of the person sitting right next to them, no matter how much they love them. We can't control the choices of others, but Lord, we can decide for ourselves. And on this day, O God, we want you to know that we choose you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.